You can take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. As promised, I am going to look at the second of these little sections. Last week I said I would do that this week, and the fact that we're meeting in the church building again has not dissuaded me from that course of action. I want us to look at this passage. Our text for this morning is going to be verses 11 to 17 of Luke chapter 7. You'll remember, hopefully, last week we looked at the commendable faith of the centurion. But as we saw, as we said, it wasn't, if it wasn't for the power and the authority, that's what I'm trying to say, if it wasn't for the power and the authority of Jesus, this commendable faith would be useless, right? It would be foolishness to believe in something if the thing you believe in is worthless. So really, ultimately, what shines in that text, the first part, in the background, though, true, but what shines in that text is Jesus' power and authority. Ultimately, the strength of your faith, we saw as we concluded last week, right? Ultimately, the strength of our faith isn't so much the big deal. The much more important thing is the substance of our faith. What you believe is more important than the strength you are able to muster up to hold those convictions. To be saved, you'll get this, right? To be saved, you must believe the right things about Jesus. If you don't believe the right things, it doesn't matter how firmly you believe them. Last week, we saw something about God's power and his authority demonstrated for us in Christ's interaction with this centurion. This morning, what we're going to see is something about God's compassion to us in Christ. So I want us to start by reading this passage together. You can follow along as I read for us Luke chapter 7. I'm going to begin in verse 11 and read down to verse 17. Luke says, "Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district." I've made the point that what we believe is more important than how firmly we believe it. So the logical question to then ask is, what do you believe? So I want to set the stage for us this morning, if you will, by asking you, as you think about God, what, and this is good preparation for FOF as well, I guess, as you think about God, what is the first attribute of his that comes to your mind? What's the first thing you think about when you think of God? There are many answers to that question, right? There are many good answers. There isn't just one right answer. Many answers are good. Some answers are less good. You know, there are even wrong answers to that question. You know, when I think about God, I'm so thankful that he's so loving that there's no way he would judge anybody for their sins, right? That's an example of a wrong answer. But there are many good answers. God is holy. God is faithful. God is just. God is righteous. He is patient. He is kind. He is faithful. He is eternal, transcendent, immanent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and I could keep going. The Bible gives us a pretty long list of attributes that describe for us who God is. And yet it's true, isn't it, that some of those attributes seem to be held up for our consideration a little bit more than the others. Some of his attributes seem to be pushed to the foreground a little bit more. I realized I was thinking about this. I need new material because some of you might already be suspecting that I'm going to go to one of my favorite Old Testament passages on theology proper. So if you're not there yet, then you can just listen as I read for you from Exodus 34, verse 6. If I come to you and I say to you, in 5 sentences, describe yourself to me. Right? If I ask that question, I'm going to pay attention to the first thing that you say. I'm going to assume that you're going to start with the most important point, right? You don't have endless amount of words, so you're going to choose your words, maybe somewhat carefully, hopefully. And the first thing you say about yourself is going to be important. That's the way it normally works. And I think we should do the same thing with God. God here is going to give us a concise description about his own character, and I think we should pay attention to what comes first. So listen to the first thing that Jesus says as he describes his own glory to Moses. Exodus 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, right? The Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. When God describes himself, the first of his attributes that he draws attention to. You want to know my glory? Well, the first manifestation of my glory is, here at least, compassion. And then again and again, as you read the Old Testament, you see how the authors of the Old Testament draw our attention to God's compassion. Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy 4, Moses speaks to the second generation, right? They're going to go and inherit the land promised to their fathers, the land that God had promised to Abraham's descendants. They're the generation who's going to go inhabit this land. And so Moses prepares them. And he tells them, when you enter into this land, you're going to sin. And when you sin, you will face God's corrective discipline. And on that day, when that happens, don't lose heart. He says to them in Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." Many years later, we've gotten to that point in Israel's history, right? Moses had warned them that they will sin, and when they sin, they will face God's corrective judgment. And now we're coming right up to the time when that's going to finally start happening full scale with the exile, and the prophets are warning the nation again, telling them to turn away from their sin, and the foundation for their call is God's compassion. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. I'll just give you two examples, Joel and Isaiah. Joel 2, verse 13. Joel says, "And rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh, your God." Why? "For he is gracious and compassionate." Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he," that's God, "will have compassion on him." Of course, we know the history. The people refuse to heed the warnings of the prophets. And as the first Israelites then begin to be led off into exile, into captivity, as Assyria begins to take the northern tribes of Israel into exile, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, urges the nation. He tells them to repent. He says to them in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, that if they would return and repent, then they would find compassion, because the Lord God is gracious and compassionate. And still, right, they don't. They don't repent. And eventually, almost all of Israel and Judah end up in exile. And there is this gripping scene, this scene that's just speaks of devastation as Jeremiah sits next to the road and literally watches his countrymen enchained, being carried off into exile while Jerusalem burns in the background. And he sits there and he has to remind himself of the truth of who Yahweh is. And there is this famous little section in Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3:21, Jeremiah says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Yahweh's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And the people go into exile. And many, many years later, they return to the land. They return to the promised land. And as the people once again to begin to settle in their ancestral homeland, the Levites speak to Israel. And they tell them, they recount the history of their nation to them, and they remind them that it is only because of God's compassion that they have been sustained and brought back to the promised land. And it's not just the prophets in the Old Testament who highlight God's compassion for us. Go read the Psalms. Again and again, you see how the psalmists cling in the moment of their distress. They cling to the compassion of Yahweh. I'm not going to read all the Psalms to you. I'll just list a bunch of them for you. These aren't all of them. This is just a sampling. Psalm 78, 38. Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 111, verse 4. Psalm 112, verse 4. Psalm 145, verse 8. Those are just some of the Psalms where the psalmist clings to the compassion of God. Okay. So why an overview of God's compassion as we begin this morning? It's because of a little phrase in the center of our text. If you remember last week with the centurion, I said the little phrase, the little snippet that really sets the stage for everything else is Jesus' response. When Jesus heard this, the faith of the centurion expressed, right? When he heard this, he marveled at him. That little phrase was the key to last week's text. This morning, I think the heart of our text comes in another little phrase. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. It's worth noting just that just as the Old Testament places the compassion of God before us, it displays for us the compassion of God in the Old Testament, so the Gospels present us again and again with the compassion of Christ. So in Mark 1 verse 41, when the leper comes to Jesus, it says that Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I'm willing, be cleansed." In Matthew 9, it says that as Jesus went about the cities and the villages of Israel, he taught them about his coming kingdom. And as he did so, he healed all their sick because, Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. The same thing happens in Matthew 14, verse 14. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And one chapter later, in Matthew 15, it talks about how Jesus feeds the 4,000, and that whole scene is set up by Jesus saying to his disciples, "I feel compassion for these people who have been following me for 3 days with no food." Maybe just one more, because it's probably my favorite story, favorite interaction with Jesus in the Gospels, is in Matthew's retelling of the story of Bartimaeus' healing. Matthew says that it is the compassion of Jesus that moved him to touch Bartimaeus' eyes and deliver him from his blindness. It's interesting that in many of the gospel accounts, Jesus seems to have an agenda for the miracles he performs. It's very rarely does Jesus waste a miracle. He uses it as an opportunity to teach them something. As he said, I came to teach. You see that early on the end of the first chapter of Mark, right? He's healing all these people and he gets inundated by people who are coming only for healing. And he says, let's go to a different village because I came to preach the word, right? That's his main goal. His purpose was to tell Israel, that's how he starts his ministry, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he came to preach the gospel about himself. He doesn't waste opportunities when he performs a miracle. He's trying to teach them usually something about his authority to forgive, right, with the paralyzed man. He says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up. Right? He does that over and again, over and over again. He's showing them his authority over nature as he calms the storm or over the demonic realm or over disease and suffering, whatever it might be, even the Sabbath, right? He even shows his authority over the Sabbath and uses it as a teaching opportunity when he performs a miracle. So the same thing with the centurion last week. There's this moment in the midst of this miracle for Jesus to see something of the centurion's faith, and he inserts an editorial comment into what happens. He turns to the crowd and he teaches them something about the nature of faith. But not in our text for this morning. This is one of the few parables in the Gospels, not parables, miracles in the Gospels, where Jesus seems to be motivated by nothing other than just compassion. Jesus talks only twice. It's like he speaks really only two words in this whole story. The first time he speaks to still a mother's sorrow. And the second time that he speaks, it is to raise a dead son to life. Luke's focus in this story is drawn almost entirely to the circumstances. This story is not a teaching-heavy story. This is a story for you to feel, at least as much as it is a story for you to understand. Last week, hopefully, to some extent, you marveled with me at the power and the authority of Jesus on display. And his power is placed before us again in this text this morning, but shining just as brightly as his power is the compassion of Christ that brings that awesome power of his to bear upon the needs in our lives. This is a story about Christ's compassion. We'll consider that compassion just on the three stages, really, along the three stages that this story is told for us. So we'll see first in verses 11 and 12 the reason for his compassion. And then secondly, in verses 13 to 15, we see the realization, right? The manifestation, how this power interjects itself, compassion interjects itself into the story. So the reason of his compassion, the realization of his compassion in verses 13 and to 15, and then thirdly, the reaction to his compassion in verses 16 and 17. So a three-point outline, the reason for, the realization of, and the reaction to the compassion of Christ. Like I said, we see the reason for his compassion, the circumstances that give rise to his compassion in verses 11 and 12. It says there, now soon afterwards, he went into a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd was with her. Soon afterwards, there, right, is an indeterminate period of time. It could be the next day, or it could be just a couple of days later. It's not long after. Luke uses that little phrase to introduce this story because he wants to link it to this story about the centurion. You're supposed to read these two accounts together. They make a pair. And in stories like this, details are important. You might wonder, for example, what else the Bible has to say about this city. It calls it a city, it's actually a small town. But you might wonder what the Bible has to say about this city called Nain. And if you did, and you went and did a search in the Bible for what else it has to say, you would discover that the Bible says absolutely nothing else about the city. It apparently still exists. I read that they have like 200 people today in this little village called Nain. It still exists. But I think the obscurity of this town is meant to add to the drama of this story. Think about it, right? This town is like 35 to 40 kilometers southwest of Capernaum. So this is where Jesus is in Capernaum. This is where he's healing the centurion slave. And then he travels 35 to 40 kilometers towards nothing, right? He moves towards this little city called Nain to perform this miracle there. And he arrives at precisely the moment that this funeral procession walks out of the city gate. It's really interesting. They probably didn't have a wall, right? It's small enough that they had nothing worth stealing and didn't need to defend themselves. It's a nowhere, nothing town. They had a wall because certain things, they had a gate because certain things happen in a gate, right? The cities had gates because that's where the elders got together. That's where decisions were made and deals were made and stuff like that. So they have this gate, and it's as they come out of the city gate at precisely that moment that Jesus and his disciples meet them. I don't know if you've thought about that. I mean, this is one happy coincidence. These people are really lucky that Jesus just happens to arrive for absolutely no apparent reason at precisely this moment, when they're going to go bury this boy. It is actually quite amazing. A random chance sometimes blows my mind. If you don't know me very well, that's my sarcastic voice. This obviously is not chance, right? You need to understand that the healing miracle in this story is set within an extraordinary act of God's providence that is as amazing as the actual healing. Those of you who know me know that I have four young boys and a mother as well. We're a family of seven. And you would be amazed to find out how hard my family has to work at all the little details if we want to arrive anywhere at any specific time. You can arrive early. It's not great. It's not easy, but it's possible. You can arrive late. To arrive at a precise moment, that's hard. Because for some or other reason, the last moment as we get ready to leave, 100 things seem to go wrong pretty much every time. The logistics involved in getting my family from point A to point B are astounding. In this story, it's not just Jesus who has to travel, right? Almost 40 kilometers. It's not just Jesus. It's Jesus and his 12 disciples and the large crowd that's following him. I mean, there's a million things that could delay them on their way there. But it's not just that, right? Jesus, his 12 disciples, his whole crowd, they have to get to the city gate at precisely the same moment as this widow and her dead son and all the coffin bearers and the whole entourage, right, the professional mourners in the crowd and whoever else, they also have to arrive. Right? Think about the details if you've ever been involved in a funeral. Think about all the details involved in working that whole thing out so that they meet each other there at precisely that moment. This is not chance. In fact, Jesus, as you read the gospel, seems to make a bit of a habit out of doing this kind of thing. He seems to make a habit of going out of his way to these remote places to coincidentally happen to be at precisely the right moment to intersect with someone's need. He does the same thing in the next chapter in Luke 8, the story of the demoniac, right? They travel across the Sea of Galilee and go through a storm and all of that, only to happen to come to shore at exactly the right moment when the demoniac is there to confront them. And here in Luke 7, just as in Luke 8 in the next passage, Jesus interacts with this person in need, and then he turns around and he goes back. That's it. Jesus doesn't stick around in Nain for the next couple of days. The next section in Luke 7, he's back. I want you to see how this mom is described for us. Luke says that as Jesus approaches the gate of the city, a dead man is being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Do you notice how Luke describes this woman in reference to death? She's sandwiched between the death of her son on the one hand and the death of her husband on the other hand. This is her identity. Who is this woman? She is the one whose loved ones are dead. Like, this is a warm climate, right? Middle Eastern context, warm climate, no refrigeration at this point. So they would bury a body pretty quickly. You make sure the person is dead. If you're convinced they're dead, you put them in the ground as quickly as possible. Almost certainly, this boy would have died that very day. So it's probably the afternoon. Like, Jesus has been traveling 40 kilometers. I mean, it's a day's travel with a large crowd to do that. So it's probably late afternoon. They've made all the arrangements. They're not going to go bury this child. We don't know when her husband died. The point isn't when her husband died. The point is that everyone has died in her life, right? She is alone. The scene that would have met Jesus and the disciples and their crowd as they come to the city is a lone woman walking out in front of a funeral procession. Right? The bereaved family goes first. The corpse of the deceased is carried right behind that family. That is then followed by this large crowd behind them that would have included professional mourners. It doesn't matter how poor you are, you've got to have at least two wailing ladies and a lute player, something like this, Jewish tradition, right? There would have been people hired to wail, to cry in the background as this mom walks out in front. If her husband had still been alive, he would have walked by her side as they walk in front of their son, but he is not there. There is no one else. There is just the scene of this woman walking ahead of the corpse of her dead son with people wailing in the background. The large crowd here is meant to stand in juxtaposition, right? It highlights the solitary loneliness of this widow who stands out in front of everyone else on her own. This is a tragic scene. In the Old Testament, when the prophets are trying to make a point about how tragic, how awful, how sad a situation is, what they do is they compare it to the trauma of losing an only child. Zechariah does this when he talks about, he's not the only one, he's just one example. Zechariah talks about that moment in Israel's future when they as a nation will realize that they had murdered their Messiah. And they will come to sorrow and repentance for what they have done. And Zechariah says, well, God says in Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. This idea of the prophets of using this imagery of the death of an only son as the benchmark of extreme tragedy, that struck a chord in the Jewish culture. So much so that if I understand correctly, in this time period, in this culture, if a widow's only child dies, there's almost this cultural expectation on you that you would join the procession. You're in a small town, a lady's only child dies, you join. It doesn't matter if you knew her or not. You go join the procession. So don't be fooled into thinking that this large crowd behind her means that this woman has an automatic support structure in place. No. She's all alone. Right? The death of her son represented the end of her family legacy. This is her only child who dies. And it also represents the death of the last person who was likely to provide for her livelihood. She has nothing now. She is on her own at the head of this procession. And you should think, as you think about that scene, as you imagine it, you should feel your heart being pulled towards the desperate, pitiful state that this woman finds herself in. This is an awful situation. Jesus' heart most certainly went out to her. That brings us to our second point. We find in verses 13 to 15 the realization of Jesus' compassion. Luke tells us in verse 13 that when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Can you imagine? Imagine the scene. Imagine you come to a woman whose only son had just died that morning. You look her in the eye and you say to her, "Stop crying." Can you imagine that? Imagine how awful it would be if you said that to a woman whose only child just died. There are many amazing aspects to this story if you begin to think about them. About it. One of the things that amazes me about this story is that there is no mention of anyone trying to just throw Jesus out on his ear for how he behaves in this scene. I mean, think about it. He walks up to the mom and he tells her, "Stop weeping." The difference between us doing that and Jesus doing it is profound, though, right? We can try and console someone in their grief. We can commiserate with them. We can try and empathize with them. We can try and help them process their sorrow. But Jesus has the power to back up that command. He can say to her, "Stop weeping," and he is able to actually do something about the reason that she's sad. We can't do that. We can't actually remove the source of her sadness. Jesus can. And so, with just a few brief words, right? "Stop weeping." He walks past the mother and he goes to the coffin bearers and he halts this entire funeral procession with just a touch. This whole story loudly declares the unspoken authority of Jesus. I mean, he doesn't even bother to tell them to stop. He doesn't have to raise his voice so that they can hear him above the wailing. He walks up to the coffin and he touches it and everything comes to a standstill. Again, picture the scene. Imagine what this must have been like under any normal circumstances. A random stranger comes into town. He walks up to this bereaved mother. He looks her in the eye. He says, "Stop crying." And then he walks over to the coffin to go have a look. This is an outrageous scene. How does no one try to stop him? There must have been something about the bearing of his divine authority that came across in the way that he interacted with them. The NASB talks about a coffin, which is actually a terrible word. The Christian Standard Bible tries to fix that a little bit. It talks about an open coffin. It's better, but not great. The ESV is technically correct. If you have an ESV, it's got a word there that's pronounced beer, but it's not the drinking kind, right? It is a stretcher that's made of wooden planks that was used for transporting corpses. So this is a wooden, rigid stretcher that this son is laid on. And that's an important detail because he'd be on open planks, right? They'd be carrying him on this open stretcher, and Jesus comes up to this and he touches it. Coming into that close contact with a corpse, if you go read Numbers 19, causes you to be ceremonially unclean. This would have defiled Jesus ceremonially. We see here, as we so often do in the Gospels, that compassion is infinitely more important to Jesus than propriety actual need is more compelling to him than the perceptions of the religious leaders. This ritual defilement isn't sin, right? It wouldn't be sin for him to touch the thing. He would have to go through certain cleansing rituals in order to be able to go into the temple again. But I have a question for you. If he touches the corpse, and the corpse isn't a corpse by the time he's done, is he defiled? I don't think so. Right? Hebrews talks about Jesus as being undefiled. Again, this is the difference between us and Christ. Right? He touches the corpse, and the corpse doesn't stay a corpse. That's what happens in this story. Jesus doesn't just tell the mother, think about the outrageousness. You're seeing this. You have no idea who Jesus is. You're in the crowd. You're walking behind this poor mom whose son died. And this dude comes walking up. He tells the woman to stop crying. He then goes and touches the coffin to stop everybody. Everybody has to halt for this guy. And you know what he then does? He talks to the corpse. And he says to this dead boy, get up. It was even more amazing. The corpse obeys him. Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. This is darkness is drowned out the moment you bring in light. So death flees when it comes into contact with the command of the Prince of Life. John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he desires. You remember in John 11. In John 11, Jesus speaks to Martha. And just before he raises Lazarus from the dead, can you remember what he says to her? He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. But I want you to notice that in this story, like I said, Jesus isn't actually drawing any theological implications. He's not trying to teach them anything here. The emphasis in this story is not at all on the significance of the sign. In the case of Lazarus, you'll remember that he intentionally delayed going to his friend. He waited for his friend to die before he went because he wanted to make a specific point. He wanted to show something of his own authority over life and death. Not here. Instead, Jesus uses his great power in the most practical way imaginable to meet the very real need of this woman who is in a desperate situation. He meets a need. What moves him is the desperation of this grieving mother. Why does he bring the boy back to life? Luke tells us, the end of verse 15. He raised him from the dead and gave him back to his mother. He's compelled by nothing more and nothing less than the great compassion that he feels as he comes into contact with the grief of this mom. So he gives her back her son purely because he can. It's quite remarkable to me. If you stop and think about it, you read the Gospels, there are three resurrection miracles that take place in the Gospels, right? It's Jairus' daughter, it's this account here, and it's Lazarus. Those are the three resurrection accounts. Don't you find it amazing that they're not even listed in all the Gospels? Luke is the only one, if I remember correctly, I might be wrong, but I think Luke is the only one who even mentions two of them. John only has Lazarus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have Jairus' daughter. Luke is the only one to tell this story. It's amazing that the Gospels don't make a bigger deal out of Christ's resurrection miracles. You would expect this miracle to be accompanied by a greater response. Here in Luke 7, we come to our third point, as we see in verses 16 and 17, how this particular crowd responds to this act of compassion from Christ. Verse 16 says, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And then he concludes the story in verse 17. This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. As far as responses goes, this is not a bad one, right? Their fear is completely understandable. I think we would all be afraid if we were in this situation. This is a very common response for people in the Gospels. When they come into contact with this kind of power from Christ, they fear. But their fear here actually quickly turns to praise as they begin to glorify God. They recognize that this kind of miracle is something that could only be accomplished by the hand of God. So far, so good. Where their response begins to fall short, however, is when they use the indefinite article instead of the definite article. What they say is, a great prophet has risen among us. If you go read 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, I believe I'm right, those two passages, you find first Elijah and then Elisha also involved in a very similar kind of miracle. Right? It's also a resuscitation of a dead son. Jesus wasn't the first quote-unquote prophet to be involved in God's miracle of bringing a son back to life. And so the people assume that Jesus is just like one of those great prophets. Another, praise the Lord, another great prophet has risen among us. But Jesus isn't just a great prophet. Jesus is the great prophet that Moses had prophesied would come all the way back in Deuteronomy verse 18. If you go read those cases of Elijah and Elisha and the miracles that they were involved in, you see that there's all kinds of stuff that happens there, all kinds of kind of weird stuff, if you ask me. Like, lots of effort being expended. Elijah lies down on the boy three times. He takes him up into his room on his own, right? And he lies down on the boy three times. And he's like crying out, wrestling with God, pleading with him to give life to this son. Elisha seems to perform this very weird kind of CPR kind of stuff. Sneezes seven times and who knows what else. And he lies down on the corpse twice also. Nothing like that happens with Jesus. Right? There are superficial similarities between the miracles, but the significance lies in the extreme difference between how these two miracles are performed. Jesus doesn't prostrate himself on the corpse. Jesus doesn't plead with God. He doesn't even pray. Jesus doesn't try a couple of times before it works. What Jesus does is to command death to cease, and death instantaneously obeys him. There's no recovery necessary for the son. Jesus says to him, young man, arise, and he sits up and he begins to speak. Can you imagine? I try and place myself in these kinds of stories. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be in that crowd? Here comes this guy, tells the woman to stop crying, walks her to the coffin, has a look, touches the coffin, says to the boy to get up, and then he gets up and he begins speaking. It's easy to miss the profound significance of the words that these people say. It's a little phrase. They say, God has visited his people. There's a whole big Old Testament backdrop that supports that little phrase. In the Old Testament, that idea pops up every now and again where God, in his compassion, visits his people to deliver them from their suffering. You see it in the beginning of Exodus, when the people cry out to God in their slavery, in the burden of slavery in Egypt. They cry out to God and their cries rise to God, and then he visits them and he delivers them from their enslavery in Egypt, enslavement. You see the same thing in Ruth, for example. Like there's this famine, right, that sends Naomi out. Then when it says that God visits his people, and he alleviates the famine, the suffering that they experience under the famine. But far more significant even than the Old Testament backdrop for this idea of visitation is the way that Luke himself introduces Jesus in his gospel. I don't know if you remember how Luke introduces his readers to the Messiah. As a man called Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and after being mute for almost a year, right, at least 9 months, right, probably closer to a year, this guy is mute, he doesn't say a word. And then when he speaks, can you remember the first thing that Luke recalls from Zechariah? He speaks, and it says in Luke 1, verse 68, and his father, that's John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." Zacharias understood that his son, John the Baptist, would be the forerunner for the Messiah. And the coming of the Messiah is the manifestation of God visiting his people once again. Make no mistake, Luke 7 is trying to answer for us a very simple but profound question. The question is, who is Jesus? The answer is that Jesus is none other than the Messiah, the Son of God made flesh. He is the manifestation of God's power and his compassion, walking among us in human form. That connection is made crystal clear as you come to the next section in the Gospel of Luke, where it is John the Baptist who sends his disciples to Jesus, and they go to him with a question. Are you the expected one, or should we look for another? And Jesus' answer, look around you. Of course I'm the expected one. Jesus is God's answer to our suffering. He is the visitation of God's compassion made flesh. 2,000 years later, we look back at this period when Jesus lived in Israel, and it's almost incomprehensible to us that the Jews of Jesus' day would be completely oblivious to the manifestation of God's grace that walked around among them. They didn't get it. How? It's interesting how Luke, as he comes towards the end of his gospel, as he begins to wrap things up and Jesus returns to Jerusalem for his final time. This is, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to go die on a cross during the Passover, and as he walks towards the city, Jesus now begins to weep. It's now his turn to weep. He explains why in Luke 19, verse 41. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you." He's talking to the city, right? "And they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, up until this point, it's fairly easy and encouraging to listen to this and to appreciate the greatness of God's compassion. But I want to take just a moment to bring this text to bear upon our lives, on our hearts. It's easy for us to make the same mistake as the Jews of Jesus' day. You cannot afford to miss the visitation of God's compassion upon humanity in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Acts 4 verse 12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. God's compassion to you, God's love for you, begins and it ends in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If I'm going to take my 3 points, why? What is the reason why God brings his compassion to bear upon you? The answer is simple. Your need. Your great, desperate need. Ephesians 2 verse 1 tells us that all of us, like that widow's son, are dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul then explains in verse 4 of Ephesians 2 the realization of God's compassion to us when he says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In verse 8, Paul affirms that it is the grace of God that saves us through faith, which is his precious gift to us. But make no mistake. That gift makes a demand of you. Verse 10 tells us the specific response that God's compassion demands from us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You cannot afford to be blasé about the compassion of God that is manifested to us in Christ. You want to experience this eternal grace of God's compassion, then you must heed the instructions and exhortations of the Old Testament prophets. You must repent, turn away from your sin. You must die to yourself, is how Jesus phrases it. You must die to yourself. You must die to your pursuit of the priorities and the pleasures of this world. You must acknowledge, you must understand and believe that Jesus was not just a great prophet, but that Jesus is the great prophet of God. He is our only God and Savior. And if you do that, then you too will experience the compassion, the boundless compassion that God extends to us in his Son, just as this woman experienced in this story. Seems appropriate to me to end where I began with one of the quotes from those Old Testament prophets. So I want you to listen again to the words of Jeremiah in Lamentation 3:21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your compassion. I praise you for the richness of your grace, the mercy that you extend to us in Christ. I pray for any in this room this morning who've kept this truth at arm's length, who, as Paul says in Romans 2, make light of the kindness of your grace, not understanding that your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Pray for our unsaved family members and friends who disregard the compassion that you extend to them, Father. I pray that you would open their eyes to understand their desperate need, their great need for your compassion to be poured out upon their lives. I thank you that you are a compassionate God. Thank you that Christ, John tells us, is the manifestation of who you are. He explains you to us. If we have seen Christ, we have seen the Father, Jesus says to us. And I thank you for this picture, this reminder of your compassion, your grace to us, Father, and we praise you for your great grace to us. Amen.